Please turn with me to Psalm 37. For those of you who were here last week, you may recall that I preached from Psalm 37 and gave the overview of this psalm. Today I want to look just at verses 1 to 7. And so I'm going to read Psalm 37 verses 1 to 7. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can gather this morning in the open and know that we can come before you and worship you and preach your word. I thank you for the history of this country and for the work that has been done to see to it that we are a country where there is freedom of religion and freedom of conscience and freedom of speech and many other freedoms that we enjoy. I pray, Lord, for our country that we will continue to value these above other values. Father, that we will also not use our freedom as a cloak unto evil, but that we will use it as a way to obey you and to speak forth your word. Lord, our hearts go out to those who are suffering. We stand with them. They are our brothers and sisters. And we pray for them. We pray that they may know your presence, that they may know your strength, and that they may know that brothers and sisters around the world care for them and are praying for them as well. Lord, I thank you for the gift of your word that we have so abundantly in this country, that we can find a Bible just about anywhere. I pray that we would read it, that we would delight in it, that we would obey it. Be with us as we focus on your word. Speak to our hearts, Lord. We long to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've probably heard many times people say, especially in Christian circles, evangelical circles, that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with Christ. And I'm sure that many of us have actually told other people that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with Christ. And I agree that is how we need to understand our faith, primarily as a relationship that God is calling us into. But how does this relationship work? How does it manifest itself? How do we show that we are in a relationship with God? I mean, a relationship is two-sided. There's me, and then there's the other person, and then there's a dynamic that goes along with that relationship. Sometimes it's give and take. Sometimes it's speaking and listening, loving and being loved, apologizing and forgiving. There's doing things together, being together, working together. This is all part of what it means to be in a relationship with another person. But what about our relationship with God? And today I especially ask the question, what is our role in this relationship that we claim to have? Now, I believe that David in these verses is going to give us some uh, some ideas of what's involved in having a relationship with God. It's not an exhaustive list. There's much more that can be added to this. But we're going to look at some of these lines of thought and description of what it means to be in a relationship with God. And I want to say that really, a relationship with God begins with God revealing himself to us. He's the one who reaches out to us. He reveals himself through the Word of God. He reveals himself in the person of Christ. He reveals himself through creation. He may reveal himself through a dream. There's a number of ways that he reveals himself, but we sense that he's opening our mind, that he's touching our heart. There's an encounter with God. And if God reveals himself to us, then the question is, what then is our response to God revealing himself? When he speaks to us or reveals himself, what? Now that we're in a relationship with God, how do we enjoy this relationship? How do we grow in this relationship with God? So those are the questions that will guide us this morning. What does God want from me once he has revealed himself to me, once he has spoken to me? Well, according to David, in verse 3, what God wants from us when he reveals himself to us, when he speaks to us, what he wants from us is that we trust in him. That is where David begins, that we trust in him. Now, immediately someone might say, oh, you don't understand how difficult it is for me to trust other people or anybody else. I have been burned so many times. I am afraid of trusting other people. It's one of the most difficult things in my life. And and I've spoken to numerous people who have told me that, and I acknowledge that people have made it really hard for us, for some of us, to trust others. There's no question about that. But without trust, you can't grow and you can't enjoy a relationship with God, let alone other people. You can't. The most satisfying relationships in our life are those where there is perfect trust of another person, where you know that you can share any secret with them without worrying about what they're going to do with your secrets. You don't fear rejection once you speak to them. You can rest in the knowledge that they have your best interests at heart and that you can entrust yourself perfectly over to the other person. Any healthy, good, envious kind of relationship are those where there is much trust. In the contrary, being in a relationship where there is no trust or little trust, you can't be vulnerable with the other person. You're always on your guard. You're afraid of telling them exactly how you feel or what you think. You're always trying to justify yourself. You're often very anxious. And again, you're never really able to enter into the experience of being one heart and one mind with the other person. Trust is at the very core of a healthy relationship. And so it is with God. Trust is the fundamental responsibility we have in our relationship with God. It's the first and most important responsibility that we have with God. What he wants from you, what he wants from me, is that we trust him. And we can trust him because he's not like man who would lie. He's not somebody who breaks his promises. He's not somebody who forsakes us in time of need. He's not like anyone else that we have ever met. But I want to say that trust is also where the enemy attacks. and where the battle rages. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden? God had spoken to Adam and to Eve and guided them and told them what to do and not to do. And then there was an encounter with the serpent. And what did the serpent do? He came to undermine trust in God, came to undermine his character so you wouldn't listen. He's not a good God. He's withholding things from you. Don't trust him, the serpent said. And what did the woman do? She believed the serpent. But when she believed the serpent, I want you to note what took place. He managed to get her not to trust in God, but to trust in him. This is the battle. Who are you trusting? If you're not trusting in God, I assure you that you're trusting in somebody. You may be trusting in the serpent. You may be trusting in yourself. You may be trusting in some guru, some group, whatever it is, you're trusting somebody. But if you want a true, a strong, a real relationship with God, it begins with trust, with reliance, with having confidence, with having faith in God. Why is trust so important, so foundational to a relationship with God? God is not our inferior, and he's not our equal. He's above us. He's all glorious. He's all knowing. He's all holy. He's eternal. He's just. He's wise. That's why. We are not like that. That means that there are going to be times in our life that he's going to be doing something in our life and we just do not understand what he's doing. And so if somebody comes and asks you, hey, what's God doing in your life lately? To be honest, sometimes you'll just say, I wish I knew. I have no idea. I'm in the dark. And sometimes when God is doing things, we just don't understand why he does it. We may even say, you know, I can't figure out how a God who's all loving and all powerful would allow this to come into my life. It doesn't make sense to me. But here's how Solomon puts it in Proverbs, a verse that I'm sure many of you have memorized. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Why not? What is it with our understanding? This is what we seek. We seek to lean on our own understanding, that we want to understand everything. But instead, we're told, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Again, there's stuff that God allows us to go through, and we just need to say, I might not be able to tell you what God is doing or why this has happened, but I'm trusting in God. Regardless of this storm, regardless of this darkness, I will trust him. Indeed, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. So trusting is really learning to be satisfied with where God has you, because you know that God is sovereign, because you know that God is working all things out for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I think it's really important that we say to ourselves, I am not the Trinity. I am not God. And that we need to say, you know, let God be God. My responsibility is to trust in him. So if he speaks, we listen. If he leads, we follow. If he commands, we obey. And what happens is that, and by the way, this is what where David is going with all this. He wants the people of God to experience peace in the midst of the storm. If you learn to trust him, you will begin to experience a sense of calm in your spirit. So rather than fretting, there will be a sense of calm in your spirit. But I want you to notice as well what it says in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Do good. So God reveals himself to us in his word, and in his word he tells us what we are to do. He tells us what holiness looks like, what kind of life he wants us to live. And he says, trust the Lord and do good. I want you to keep that in mind. It's not trust the Lord and do nothing. And it's certainly not do evil and trust the Lord. You know, it's easy sometimes, okay, Lord, I'm going to have to sin here, but I know you're going to get me out of this, so, you know, cover for me. No, it's trust the Lord and do good. Why are those two joined together? David is assuming that doing good, what this doing good is all about, that it's going to require trust in God. Now, in the context we learned last week of this psalm, that they're going through a time of persecution. And during this time of persecution, the godly, they are disliked, they are persecuted because of how they're living their lives and what they are saying. So think about this. So David is saying, trust in the Lord and do good. And one of these saints can say, but David, I am being persecuted because I am doing good. It's because of that reason that I'm being persecuted. And David seems to say, look, if you know that God wants you to do something, do it. Just do it. Continue to do good. And there's some examples of Jesus in his life when, you remember when he would heal on the Sabbath and the Pharisees and others would just get so riled up and angry with him. You shouldn't be healing on the Sabbath. That's wrong. And then there were other occasions where, sure enough, there were people who were ill and were sick, and there was Jesus and there were the Pharisees. What did Jesus do? He healed them. He did good, despite knowing that they were going to get upset with him. Continue to do good. Again, the Lord sometimes would go into the homes of sinners, knowing that people would speak ill of him, and yet he did it. Or he would speak about forgiveness to the greatest of sinners. People would get angry, but yet he did it. I read about the Corrie ten Boom's family. They lived during the Nazi years in Holland, and they hid Jews in their home. And one day somebody let the Nazis know that the ten Boons were hiding Jews in their homes, and they got arrested. And one of the arresting Nazis said to the father, he said, listen, you're an old man, you know, just promise that you will not do this again and you can go home. And Corrie, the daughter, said that her dad responded by saying, if anyone should ever come to my door seeking help, I will never turn them away. He was taken away, and Corrie never saw him again. But that was his attitude. I will continue to trust God, and I will continue to do good. Trust God, do good. Challenging. Trust God, do good. And then David goes on. He says, delight yourself in the Lord. As I said, this always begins with God revealing himself to us. You know, he reveals his love to us. He reveals his willingness to forgive us. He reveals his glory to us. He reveals those things. And our hearts are changed. And then what happens is that we are to be supernaturally drawn to the person of Jesus. Delight yourself in him. So if he reveals himself to us, what is your responsibility? Your responsibility is to delight yourself in the Lord. What does that mean? What does that mean to delight yourself in the Lord? Well, let's break it down a little bit. What does it mean if somebody says, oh, I delight in my children? What would that mean? You can think of different things, right? I love to speak about them. I take endless pictures of them. I love to spend time with them. That's what would happen if you delight in your children. What if somebody says, I delight in a particular song? Oh, I just love that song. Well, you listen to it over and over, and you hum it, you sing it over and over again. Or if you delight in a particular sport or a game of soccer, what does it mean? Well, you watch it, you play it, you follow the results of your team. I don't know, whatever it is that you delight in, I assure you that there's evidence that you delight in it. So delighting in the Lord, what does that mean? Well, I love spending time with him. I love talking to him. I love listening to him. I love reading his word. I want to know him better. I want to obey him fully. It means you enjoy praising the Lord. You talk to him and you talk to others about him. Delighting in the Lord makes a difference. It has to make a difference. I think delighting in God also means being attracted to God and finding beauty in him. The Lord is just, beautiful name of Jesus, the wonderful name of Christ. You find beauty in him. You know, there's a saying, isn't beauty in the eye of the beholder? How many of you think beauty is in the eye of the beholder? Don't answer. I might give a different answer to that. What if somebody says, I just don't find God someone to delight in. I just don't find any beauty about Christ. Or what do we say? I'll never forget my mom. Oh, she was a gardener, and she loved surrounding herself with flowers and spent a lot of time in the garden. And I remember one day she brought me this flower and said, "Son, just look at this. Look at this flower. Isn't this the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? Look at the colors and how they all blend into each other." And I was a teenager back then, and I said, "Wow, Mom, I'm not as impressed as you are. I don't see what you see." And guess what she said to me? "Oh, beauty is in the eye of the beholder." No. She said, "If you can't see this, there's something wrong with your vision." There is something wrong with your vision. Well, now that I'm all grown up, I recall, taking my kids to the Grand Canyon. And for me, it was like, this is awe-inspiring. I mean, this is just a beautiful picture of God's handiwork and of nature. So I asked my teen, "What do you think?" And one of the boys said, "What? It's just a big hole in the ground." "Son, there is something wrong with your vision. There is something wrong with your heart." Now, in some things, I would grant it's in the eye of the beholder, but in other things, there is beauty, there's objective beauty, and if we don't see it, there's something missing in us. And if we don't see the glory of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord, we need to pray and say, "Lord, open my eyes, because there's something wrong. I'm not seeing things as I ought to. Adjust my vision." If I don't delight in the Lord, my vision is the problem, not the Lord. I believe the reason that David has added this, "Delight yourself in the Lord," is because it's an antidote to envy, which he talks about in the first verse. So what David is saying, look, he starts off by saying, don't fret, therefore trust in God, don't envy, delight yourself in the Lord. But see, David doesn't want to say, look, the Christian life is all about these negatives. Don't do this, don't do that. Okay, the old man has to resist those things, has to put worry and fear and anger and hatred and envy to death. But the new nature is not just about putting things to death. It's about coming alive. It's delighting in things. And this is the antidote to envy. Look, the reason you are envying what other people have is because you need to be delighting yourself in God. Focus on your delight to God, and you will be addressing the problem of envy in your life. So it's not just, you know, there's the problem, envy, I've got to get rid of it, and that's the only focus. No, it's you put envy to death by delighting yourself more in God. And I think that's so important for us to recognize, you know, that is how the New Testament and how the Bible addresses how we are to conquer evil. You conquer evil through good. You conquer envy by delighting yourself more in God. It's those positives that help us when we're struggling with the negatives. One of the old hymns used to put it, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So there's a pivoting, you see, I'm not focusing on that, I'm focusing on this. I'm turning my thoughts. That's the antidote. And by the way, one more thing I want to say about this passage, because it has often been misunderstood. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's been misunderstood, it's been misused. And what some people seem to think is that, okay, what I really want is, let's say, these riches. And the only way for me to get those riches is if I delight myself in God. And then if I delight myself in God, he will give me the desires of my heart, right? So what happens is that we begin to use God basically to get something else. God is just a means to an end. He's somebody that we use. I really want this job, or I really want this person, or I really want this relationship. That's what I really want. I really want this healing, or whatever it may be. And so I'm going to delight in God so that he will give me the thing that I want, because that's the greater thing. And that's just a wrong understanding of this passage. That's using God. In fact, I would say that is a perfect indication that you are not delighting yourself in God. And God is not going to give us anything that's going to take away our hearts from delighting supremely in him and permanently in him. But now, what is God's role in the relationship? As I said, it's a give and take, and there's a dance almost going on here. And God's role in the relationship is basically he's saying to us, if you're delighting in me, then I will give you the desires of your heart. If you want to see my glory, I will show you my glory. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. If you want a deeper relationship with me, you will have it. If you want to know me, you will know me better. If you want strength to obey, you will have that strength. If you delight in me, I will give you the desires of your heart. And everything else that comes, you know, along with that, he will give us, provided the Lord and the kingdom of God is always supreme in our desires. And then David goes on, he says, commit your way to the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What's involved in commit your way to the Lord? The Hebrew word means to roll it onto God. Roll it onto God. So that's the picture of what we are to do. We are to roll it onto God. Don't carry your burdens. Don't nurture your anxieties. Cast them on to God. Give them to him. He is the great burden bearer. He can handle it. There's a sense in which I would say you should feel lighter when you commit your way to the Lord. And often in people's testimonies, I've heard this, you know, when I began to trust Lord and gave it over to him, I just felt a weight come off my shoulders. Why do we need to do this? Why do we need to learn to cast our cares upon him? Why do we need to roll it on to the Lord? The life that God is calling us as Christians to live is beyond our natural ability. It's important that you know that and you hear that. When Christ called us to serve him, to live for him, to obey him, he was calling us to a life that is beyond our natural strength and our natural ability. Those of us who have been called into the ministry, you know, the sooner we learn this, the better. You cannot do it. You read the Word of God, you just say, Lord, by myself, I can't do this. And so what David is saying is, look, there's things for us to do, but you need to take that heavy burden and give it to God. Don't trust yourself in this. Paul said that, you know, he was placed in really difficult circumstances. And he says, beyond what we could bear. Then he says, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God. All right, so if you feel God is calling you out of your comfort zones, don't be surprised by that. That's normal. We are to trust in him. What does he do? He will act. You notice that. Verse 5. And then in verse 6, we read how he will act. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. So remember again that the context here is these Christians are being falsely accused of many things. They're being taken to court, and the courts are stacked with people that disagree with them and are friends with the rich and the powerful and the ungodly. And they just, everywhere they turn, they can't find justice. And so this is part of the weight that they're carrying. I tell you, you know, when you've been unjustly, unfairly treated, there's a sense of justice that comes upon us, and we want to see justice. And what David has already told them, he says, look, you know, or actually he tells them this in verse 8, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Don't fret. It leads only to evil. So one of the things that can happen is get really angry. And you know, it just begins to eat at you. I saw this happen with my mom, who for many years her brother and my uncle did not want to deal with the inheritance, and it just ate away at her. It took away her joy. It took away, really, I think it took away many years of her life. But it was just that kind of, it was eating at her, just that there was some injustice going on here. And David is saying, don't let that happen to you. I recall another incident, and this time with my father-in-law, who's now with the Lord, and I remember him telling me that he was going through a period where people were misrepresenting him. Some people were turning away from him. And he was being misunderstood, and he told me that it was a difficult time, but I'll never forget when he said, but Vic, I want you to know, I am trusting God that in his time, he will allow my side of the story to be heard. The truth will come out. See, that's what David is talking about. Trust in the Lord. In due time, the Lord will make sure that that justice will be seen, that justice will be had. Trust in him. Don't let it destroy you. And then finally, verse 7, it says, be still before the Lord. That is our responsibility. David is saying, be still before the Lord. What does that mean, to be still before the Lord? And there might be different translations on that one, but what do you mean when you say, perhaps to young children, will you just be still? What are they usually doing? Fidgeting, fretting, fighting, resisting, rebelling. And what David is saying is that during this time, be still before the Lord. Remain calm. Quiet your spirit before the Lord. Again, you may remember the story of the two sisters, Mary and Martha, how Martha was distracted by all the preparations, and she came to Jesus and said, don't you care? Don't you care, Lord? Tell my sister to help. And Jesus said to her, Martha, you are worried and you're upset about many things, but Mary has chosen the better portion. She was just sitting there at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, ministering to him. And there was a calm over her spirit. She was not frustrated. Oh, yes, it's be still and patiently wait for him. Wait for the Lord. That is our responsibility. Have you noticed there are many different ways to wait? We can wait impatiently. We can wait but not have a really right spirit within us. I have to say, for the most part, most of us hate waiting. And we hate waiting on God. You know, God is eternal and we are people of time, and he just seems to not be in anywhere near as much of a rush as we are. But how we wait tells much about whether God is forming in us this godly habit of trusting in him. And the truth is that we are often in a great rush, we're in a hurry, and really our problem is that God is not. And we think he's the problem, but David is saying, look, God has his timetables, and you have to learn how to be patient with him. You have to learn how to be patient, wait patiently for him. Just talk to yourself and say, why are you so anxious, O my soul? Be still. The solution to your problem is in the future, says David. And it's going to happen, but it's going to happen on God's timetable. You need to give God time to work. You need to give God time to work in other people's lives that you care about. You need to give time to work out justice. You need to give God time to work in your own life what he wants to do. Wait patiently for the Lord, and he will solve your problem. So friends, as we come this morning to communion, the Lord's table, I ask the question, how then shall we come? And I'm going to use these verses here from David, and I want to say, come trusting in God. If the Lord Jesus says, look, your sins I bear on my shoulders, all who confess me, who believe that I have died on the cross for them and have been raised from the dead, if you believe that, you shall be saved. If you believe me, I have revealed myself, I have told you who I am, I have told you what I have done, now it's your responsibility to trust in me. Trust in me. And so I would say, as we come this morning and we remember the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross, come trusting in Jesus. And I would say, come delighting in him. Now that you know his goodness, you've heard of his forgiveness, you've experienced his grace and his love in your life, come with a sense of delight. Don't do it just because the church does this once a month. Come because you delight in the Lord. Come and cast your burdens upon the Lord. Your sins have been placed upon the cross. And then you come this morning, don't come with the weight of guilt. Come with the assurance that God has forgiven you in Jesus Christ. Give it to him. Give him your burdens. He has died for your sins. And then come with a quiet heart. Be calm. God is at work here. And come dedicating yourself to wait for the Lord to complete the work that he has begun in you. Come waiting for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that we can come to the Lord's table this morning with the full assurance that you love us and that you care for us. Indeed, Peter said, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. I pray, Father, that we would resist any thought in our minds that Satan would put that you are not a good God, that you are not merciful and gracious. And so, Lord, I pray, bless your people this morning, and I pray that you would open our eyes that we may see the Lord Jesus in his glory and in his love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to ask the elders.